Let's open God's Word to Matthew chapter 7. Nearly at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. We'll read once again verses 13 through 23, but our focus will be on verses 21 through 23. So Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been said that the duty of the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ is twofold. The first is to comfort the discomforted. The second is to make uncomfortable the too comfortable. In other words, to encourage those who are struggling with their guilt and shame to look and see the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and to find peace in Him. At the same time, confronting those who have deceived themselves into thinking that they're doing just fine and tell them of the righteous judgment of God that rests against them if they do not repent and put their faith in Jesus. The first of those two duties, to comfort the discomforted, is the easier one. It is certainly the more enjoyable part of preaching. It's easier not only because it's a more joyful message, but also you are less likely to have someone come up to you after the service and complain that the sermon talked too much about the love of God. I've never had that happen. Even for those who are sitting in the pew under that preaching, who have hardened hearts and think they don't need to hear about the love of God, that kind of a sermon doesn't really offend their sensitivities. It doesn't force them into a spiritual corner that they feel they have to react to. And so they walk out still quite content with themselves. But when the sermon does put people in a spiritual corner, when it makes them too uncomfortable, when the sermon pokes and prods and leaves the listener without excuse, that's when the temperature rises. That's when people come to the preacher afterward and complain that he's scaring away the visitors with sermons like that. Now, it's true that sometimes preachers can overdo it in either direction. They can get too sentimental or they can be too harsh. But the cure for that, the key to finding the balance between those two objectives, is simply to preach the text that is before us. What does the Bible say? Preach that. But it goes the same way for you as hearers of the gospel. It's not how much emotion you think the preacher should have or how much the sermon this morning touches your heart that decides whether or not you should accept it. Neither is it about how much you think this sermon should hit that person over the head. What does the Bible say? That's all that should matter to you. What does Jesus say to you and me this morning? What is the gospel that we need to hear? All of us. Whether we think at this moment that verses 21 to 23 is not really going to apply to us. When Jesus speaks, we listen. When Jesus warns, we take notice and we humble ourselves. So that Jesus points us to true faith in Him and we follow. May the Holy Spirit give us ears to hear as the Lord warns against a false faith. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the false confession. Second, the false works. And third, the true declaration. The Lord warns against a false faith. The Sermon on the Mount, as I'm sure you agree with me, is a special treasure from Jesus. It's a favorite passage in the Bible for many Christians. We ourselves have gleaned a lot from these couple of chapters since we started this sermon series more than a year ago. We had a couple of breaks and some baptisms in between. But it has been a blessing for over a year now to listen to our Savior teach us about the Christian life. Or more accurately, to hear our Savior teach us about the life of the Christian who follows Jesus. Because everything that Jesus has taught us points us back to Himself. We live by grace. We conduct ourselves by grace. We deal with our neighbors by grace. We honor our Heavenly Father in heaven by looking to Jesus and His grace. An immense treasure this Sermon on the Mount is for us. And in these last few sections of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been working at protecting that treasure for us. Having received the call in many different ways to live by grace, He warns us, don't walk a different path now that leads you to destruction. Enter by the narrow gate. Take the difficult way. Follow Me. Beware of false prophets. Realize that they're trying to deceive you and turn you away from the Redeemer who has given Himself up for you. Look carefully at the fruits of these false prophets. See how they're trying to corrupt the peace that you have with the Lord by leading you away from Him. But Jesus is not finished warning us yet. It's not enough after verses 13 through 20 to say, okay, I'm living the right way and I'm listening to the right preacher, so I'm set. I have that treasure. I know Jesus. There's one more warning we have to listen to. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Now, perhaps this verse is a bit of a shock to you. I mean, we spend so much time talking about the comfort that we can have in Jesus. That believing in Him brings peace. That the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That we can trust those promises. That those who believe are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel. Because God said so. In verse 21, is Jesus saying, well, maybe not? Is He undermining our assurance of faith? This may be a pressing question, especially for those of us who have struggled a long time with assurance. Those doubts, those questions, am I really saved? Am I really forgiven? Has Christ really paid for my sins? Will I go to heaven? And we've struggled with these questions perhaps for years, decades of our lives. A struggle to know, to say, yes, I am covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. For some of us, that has been a very difficult thing to confess. And now you have a verse like this one. And maybe it seems like all the progress you've made to say, yes, I rest in Christ, Christ himself says, maybe not. After all, isn't it believers who are supposed to say to him, Lord, Lord? Don't we cry out to him in our prayers? Don't we ask him for his mercy and plead for his hand to take us through our trials? We ask him, help us understand your wisdom. Lord, help my unbelief. To say, Lord, Lord, which is short form for calling upon the name of the Lord, that's a good thing. It's something we should be doing. In fact, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching us how to pray. And then he says, but not everyone who says that to him will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, first thing to realize then is if it's not everyone, that means there are those who will say, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying that all prayer is in vain. That calling on the name of the Lord is always useless for everyone. Jesus is not saying that at all. He is not contradicting what he has taught us earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, there are those who confess my name who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but not everyone. It actually should not be surprising to us. Jesus has warned us about hypocrisy before. People who put on a great show of being faithful Christians, they're trying to deceive and they're successful at it. But that's the point of hypocrisy. The lie covers up the truth. The truth that for all of their exclamations of fervent prayer and for all of their displays of rich piety, their heart has no interest in clinging to Christ. But does that settle it? Is that enough of an answer for you to leave it vague like that? Well, some who say, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Some will, but some won't. It doesn't really answer things, does it? It doesn't settle anything. You might even be wondering, am I one of those hypocrites? We've all been hypocritical in our lives. So is Jesus talking to us? Are we the not everyone? We think of ourselves and say, well, I call on the name of the Lord. I know who Jesus is. I've listened throughout this whole Sermon on the Mount, but how do I know if the gates of heaven are going to be open for me? Is this thing that I thought I could call faith not real? We have to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus actually answers those doubts right here. He doesn't leave us confused. He doesn't leave us with a vague answer to say some will, some won't, but I'm not going to help you figure out which one it is. Look carefully at the verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So he's actually making two statements in this verse. Not everyone will enter that kingdom, but many will. And those who enter the kingdom are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. So in that sense, Jesus is making a reassuring statement here, a promise. This will happen. Those who do the will of the Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. We can count on that. But then comes the next question. How do we know if we've done the will of the Father in heaven? That is the turning point, isn't it? That decides what side of this equation we're on. Are we those who will enter or are we those who will not? And then we look at ourselves and say, wait a minute. If that's the criteria, those who do the will of my Father in heaven, I can't do the will of my Father in heaven. If anything, the Sermon on the Mount has exposed that to me. The way that Jesus has taught us about the character of the Father and the quality of his law and how it demands even the deepest intentions of the heart to be holy. You see, every time that we may have thought that we're coming close to doing the will of the Father, Jesus pulls the rug out from under our feet in this Sermon on the Mount. It's not just murder. It's calling your brother names. It's not just adultery. It's lust in your heart. It's not just praying the right words. It's praying with the right heart. There's always more to God's will. And that more is what sinks us. We can't do everything that God has commanded us to do. We're sinners. So yes, verse 21, Jesus makes a promise that all who do the will of the Father in heaven will enter the kingdom. But if none of us can do everything that that will requires of us, we're on the wrong side, aren't we? Brothers and sisters, if we have made it this far through the Sermon on the Mount and we still think that Jesus is talking about doing enough good works to be good enough to enter his kingdom, we need to start over. Is it really about foolish names and lust and oath-keeping and being careful how we judge others that brings us into heaven? Now, it's certainly the case that God is not lessening his standards here. The call to obedience is a genuine one. Righteousness has not changed its expectations. The Christian life is still demanded to be all of the things that Jesus has taught us. But every time that Jesus has taught about what righteousness demands, what has he done? What has he shown us about the will of the Father in heaven? It's to point us away from ourselves, which will never be enough, so that we are pointed to the Savior Jesus Christ, who is enough. Remember, he said, the righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we say, well, who is the meek one who is worthy of these things? Who is the one who is pure in heart, who is worthy of the kingdom of heaven? Who is the one who is righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven? It is Christ himself who comes to carry the sins of his people. Jesus stood in front of his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, not just to teach them the heart of the law, but to teach them that he alone fulfills it for them. That is the will of the Father in heaven. So when Jesus says here in verse 21 that those who do the will of the Father in heaven are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven, the first thing that has to tell us is that it's Christ who paves that way. He is the one who has done the will of the Father in heaven. But then he comes to us and what does he say? Be as good as me and you'll join me? No. Repent and believe in me. Believe in me, for whom it was the Father's will to send me to be your Redeemer. Don't keep God's commandments in order to earn your place in heaven, but keep his commandments because that is the life that you see you have been blessed with through the Savior who has poured out immeasurable grace to sinners like us. We don't do what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount to prove ourselves to be good people, but because we love how he has set us on that new, narrow path of delighting ourselves in the Lord. And that's the difference. There are some who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, but in their hearts they have no desire to love him as their Lord and Savior. They don't want to listen to Jesus when he pierces them with their word to convict them of their sins. They don't want the purity of a life that follows the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be saved from the consequences of their sins. That's why they cry out, Lord, Lord. But they don't want to be saved from the sins themselves. They want to live in those sins. They love their self-deceived hearts too much. And Jesus says, that is a false faith. It's a faith that claims the Lord, but does not know him. It's a faith that speaks to the Lord, even in prayer, but doesn't want his answer. It's a faith that wants to enter the Lord's kingdom, but it wants to take its sin with it. And that's why when the day comes that such a false faith is exposed, Jesus will also expose their false works. Our second point. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? The fact that that Jesus uses the word many, many will say to me in that day, is somewhat disconcerting. Many? How many are we talking about? Many people have this false faith, this hypocrisy covering the deadness of their hearts. Many people who call upon the Lord are not really followers of Christ. And then we start to look around. And we start to wonder, what does that mean for us? Is Jesus saying that many of us in this room, many of the people we have known for years, that we have treated as Christians for a long time, is Jesus saying that when it comes to Judgment Day, we are going to be shocked at how few of us will actually be saved? Let's be careful to say no more and to say no less than what Jesus says here. He is not saying that out of any gathering of Christians, no matter how big or small, that the majority of them will not be saved. He's not making a blanket statement for every gathering of Christians. He is not forcing us to presume that the majority of any congregation is reprobate and will never receive the inheritance of God. We are not to treat the congregation that the Lord gathers as if we presume that they are unregenerate if they make a profession of their faith. Now, it is true. The Bible does warn us that the church will always have tares mixed in among the wheat. Jesus told that parable. Hypocrites will always be mixed in with true believers so long as the church is here on earth. And if you think about it, that would mean that over the course of church history, there have been many tares. It is a significant number to cover at least 2,000 years of New Testament church history, let alone those who have gone before the coming of Christ. And so we cannot dismiss what Jesus is saying when he says the word many. But we don't have to go farther than that, as if we no longer deal with each other charitably and in love on the basis of our public profession. Instead, we should just be suspicious and doubt everyone's profession and question always their motives and wonder, are they really? Are they really? That's taking Jesus' words too far. It does mean, however, that we need to listen carefully when the gospel calls us to self-reflection, self-examination, not just when we're about to have Lord's Supper, but all the time. Am I humbling myself and putting my faith in Christ alone? Am I? Do I set aside Jesus' warnings too quickly because I think they don't apply to me? Do I take my struggle with sin seriously, so much so that I flee to Christ and I cling to his cross? Is that the greatest desire I have? To be free from any sinful passion and to fix my eyes on the Savior, especially when I find myself falling into those sinful passions again, that I come back to him eagerly and with repentance, knowing, being assured that the best news to hear is that it is by grace alone that I am saved. Does my heart sing when I hear that good news? Because that's where the difference comes out in verse 22. This many that Jesus is describing will ask him on that day of judgment, when Jesus separates the wheat from the tares will ask him, but don't you remember the things that we did for you? Doesn't that count for something? Especially when some of those things are incredible miracles that pointed other people to the gospel. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders in your name. Don't you remember how much money we gave to the church? Remember that time we helped that person without being asked first? Didn't we take Lord's Supper all those years? Didn't we let the elders into our home and ask difficult questions when they visit? We sent our kids to Christian school. We raised them right. We did all of this for you, Lord. Lord, Lord, don't you see? Sure, Jesus sees. He sees those who relied on their works to gain favor in the eyes of the Lord. He sees that they forgot what Paul talks about at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Well, what is this love? What is its deepest character? 1 John 4, verse 10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that is what is missing from this many in verse 22. It is their lack of love for the Savior himself. They love their works, their pride, their achievements. They cling to these as markers of their true Christianity. That's what makes me a Christian. That's what will bring me to glory. But Jesus says, no one who rightly sees their sins would ever rely on the things that they have done to establish their true quality as Christians. Those who rightly see themselves in the shadow of the holiness of God will repent. They will rest in the mercies of God, which is for us in Jesus Christ. They will say, that's where my identity comes from as a child of God. That's how I know that Christ will claim me, by grace alone. And that's why those who deceive themselves and look for something else to be their confidence, they will hear in the third place the true declaration. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's quite something for Jesus to say, to name them as those who practice lawlessness, when it was one verse before this, their works that they had done in Jesus' name that they wanted to put in front of him. It's our works that should justify us, that should allow us to enter your kingdom. And Jesus said, it's actually your works that disqualify you from the kingdom. What is this lawlessness that Jesus is declaring against them? He is their judge. Well, this lawlessness is actually a self-definition. It's to say, I'm a good person. Or at least I'm better than that other person. I've done my best. I've tried my hardest. I've done some great things for Christ. I haven't always done it well, but the Lord has used my works. The church has been blessed because of my service. Therefore, I'm not the one that Jesus is talking about here. I'm not those kind of lawless people. You know, those who murder and those who steal. I'm not one of those lawless people. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not defining you who practice lawlessness by the worst of the worst. He's talking about those who claimed Christ. Those who did great things in his name. And he says, you are the lawless ones. Why would he say that? Well, in the Old Testament, what was the standard for being a law keeper? What separated law keeping from lawlessness? Well, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And then Jesus comes in the New Testament, and rather than putting that aside, he confirms that requirement. You've already heard it this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's how Jesus defines lawlessness. Anything less than that standard. He even said it earlier in Matthew chapter 5, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Is Jesus saying, well, try harder than them? Be even more particular than a scribe or a Pharisee? Be even more devoted? Prove yourself even more than they did, and then you will enter my kingdom? Is that what we learned? No one can keep the law of the king perfectly. We are all lawless. And that's what he's pointing out here. You rest in your works. You think your works, your deeds, even done in my name, count for something before the holiness of God. If that is what you rely on, you are practicing lawlessness. You are ignoring what the law has told you. Unless we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, unless his sacrifice pays for our sins, unless his perfection and holiness become ours by the gift of God's mercy, that's what Jesus will say to us as well. I never knew you. If we in any way rest in ourselves to attain to the kingdom of heaven, we will all fail, and we will all be counted as lawless in the judgment. But if we, sacrificing the pride in our hearts, cling to the law-keeping Savior who has put himself in front of us at every moment of this Sermon on the Mount, if we look to the one who pours himself out for us, who is poor in spirit for us, who hungered and thirsted after righteousness for us, who kept the letter and the spirit of God's law for us, if he is our righteousness, if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus will not say this to us. If we rest in ourselves, his declaration will be final and devastating. All of our self-righteousness will be shown as empty. "I never knew you," he will say to us. But if we rest in him, he will say, "I have always known you. That's why I went to my cross. You have always been mine, and I know that you are undeserving of this grace, but come to me, you who love the Lord." Yes, this passage is a somber one. It confronts, it convicts, it rebukes, it humbles, it leaves the hypocrite without excuse. It warns. It says, you know what Jesus is going to say to you on that day. But in its humbling, convicting words, it also drives us to the only one who can answer even the heaviest doubt. Look to Jesus and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may it not be that we pick and choose which pages of the Bible we want to read from or which ones we think apply to us. You've spoken to us today from these three verses to warn us. But Father, not to leave us unsettled and unsure, but to drive us to your cross. Lord, may we have that confession of hope, not simply to say, "Lord, Lord," thinking that that's what will gain us entry, but to cry out to the one who is our righteousness, for it is by him that we shall enter through that narrow gate, and him alone. If there's any attachment of our works, of our accomplishments, of any pride of the heart, it doesn't belong in the kingdom of heaven. So why would we think that that's how we'd get there? Christ and Christ alone. And yet you give us such a hope because it is Christ. It is a perfect righteousness. It is a beautiful word when he promises that those who do the will of his Father in heaven, those who follow Christ, those who trust in him, and out of that trust then, out of gratitude, not because they need to hold on to those promises and they need to be good enough or worthy enough to continue being Christians, but because they rest in Christ alone, they are free to follow Christ willingly and joyfully. That's the will of the Father. A heart that sings of his love. Give us that heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.